thank you very much for the opportunity to come and speak and share with you. I've been looking forward to this. It's really great. And as you know, I'm not from very far away, just down the road in Brighton, or Hove, actually. So I found out more about when I moved down here. I'm not from the southeast originally. I'm from Wales. So it's a bit of a shock to find myself this far south and this far east. But I've got to say, the weather is a good bit better here than it is on a hill farm in Wales. So I do enjoy the summers a lot more. The other part of sharing God's heart for the Jewish people is with believers, with the church. Unfortunately, there's a lot of replacement theology and understanding that the church has replaced Israel, God's got no plans and no purposes for Israel and all of that kind of thing. So having an opportunity to teach and share the scriptures and point out how clear the scriptures are on this matter and how much God's promises for Israel actually rest on his very credibility. Because if God can say something and not keep his promises, then he's a liar. He isn't who he says that he is. And if he isn't who he says that he is, then how can we trust in him? We know from Hebrews 13, it says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that's a promise to the believers, but that's an echo of a promise that he promises in Deuteronomy 31, that he'll never leave nor forsake Israel. And if we think that he's going to keep that promise to us, then we have to believe that he kept that promise to Israel too. And I think that's just so important in our understanding of scriptures. And that's so much of what I do as well, is the things that are on the table there are mail outs that I do, quarterly teaching mail outs, information mail outs, all of that sort of thing around this topic of God's heart for the Jewish people. There's the two that are there on the table. I've just finished a history of the Jews in the UK. So this is in 8 parts and takes us from the earliest sources of evidence of the Jewish life here in this country right up until the end of the 1800s, when they were able for the first time to have political equality with the rest of the population. So it wasn't until the late 1800s that Jews actually stood on their par with the rest of the community in rights politically, which is quite a big and long journey. But that's there. And there's also some teaching on the festivals. I love the festivals. Part of what I do is run festival events down in Brighton. I've got a fantastic venue there. And we sort of have 70, 80 people come along, have a meal, and I just lead them through the story of what God's saying through the 3 pilgrim festivals. So I've done some teaching on that as well, and that's there on the table. The 2 books, one is just all of the scriptures. It's just scripture after scripture after scripture of God's promises for Israel. And it's so key that we get hold of the scriptures of God's heart for Israel. If we're reading the word and we're understanding what he says about them, then we've got a clear picture of what God's saying to us. So that's one book. It's collated by my mother-in-law. So I have to say that it's very, very good. Very, very good. The other book is written by a man who lives actually in Brighton, a friend of mine, and it takes in more of the, I suppose theological's a bit too heavy because he's designed it to be accessible, but some of the arguments around the place of Israel in God's heart. And so much of that is under threat from lots of different quarters within the church that would like to teach that God has no heart for Israel, no heart for the Jews anymore. So this book is a book that combats that by coming up with saying, well, what does scripture say? How can we understand it? Here's the arguments for, here's the arguments against. This is where what I believe that God's saying. So it's a very good balanced kind of journey through all of those arguments as well, which I think is just, again, helpful if you happen to bump into someone who's not too keen on this idea that God has plans and purposes for Israel. So that's the scope of what I'm doing within the work. And what I'll be sharing about this morning is a journey. And it's the journey the people of Israel took. And it's the journey of the first 5 books of the Bible. I'll call them by the Jewish or the Hebrew name, which is the Torah. So it's that story of the journey through the Torah. I'm using it as a sort of a template for our spiritual lives so we can get an understanding of the journey that God wants to take us on from these first 5 books. And it's not a perfect analogy, no analogy is, but hopefully through kind of going through the steps of the journey, we'll see more of where God wants to lead us and God wants to take us in him. So just the overview of the Torah. So you start with creation, and then we have the fall. Then God calls Abraham, and his descendants multiply and eventually end up in slavery in Egypt. God frees them from this slavery and takes them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, he gives them the law, or the pattern by which he wants them to live with him. After lots of going round and round, they end up going through the Jordan and into the Promised Land. Now, the three sort of distinct parts of that journey I'm going to pick up on are Egypt, the wilderness, and the Promised Land. And that's the journey we're going to go through today. So I'm going to start in Exodus 3, verses 1 to 10. And they should appear on the screen. But I'll start reading because it's quite a big passage. So Exodus 3, 1 to 10. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock back to the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. They said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I've been practicing that. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I think it's so interesting there to see God's heart of compassion. We see in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, for I know their sorrows. God knows the sorrows. And in verse 8, that he desires to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land. And I think that this is mirrored in what we read in John 3:16. And as Moses lifted up, this is just a verse or two before, as Moses lifted up the servant in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have an everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sees and knows the sorrows and the hardships, and he desires to bring redemption. God is active. The Jewish people here in this story are groaning, they're crying out, but God is seeing that, God is understanding that, and now God is acting. He acts and he gets involved in the process to bring people from slavery into freedom. And this is Egypt in this journey that we've been talking about, is a picture of our lives of bondage and enslavement to sin, a place where slavery is rife and people are groaning and struggling. And we see a mirror again, another connection point in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this is Jesus quoting from Isaiah, saying, this is why I've come. This is, so much of why God sends his Son, So much of why Jesus comes to earth is he sees this oppression, he sees this slavery, he sees this bondage, he sees the struggles, and he wants to be active. He wants to be redeeming, he wants to be transforming, he wants to be a part of the process, and because this is who that he came to be. And baptism is a key symbol that we go through as believers, which symbolizes the death to the old life of captivity to sin. So that part of that process of baptism is that baptism into death and up again into new life Crawley. This is what it's all about, is coming out from that captivity to sin and into new life. And we read about this in Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. Now, Romans 6 is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. I love Romans 6. And I come back to it again and again because it just puts it so clearly. So Romans 6, 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is the key bit. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is the journey that baptism takes us on. This is this is how we identify as we come from our life of captivity to sin and slavery in that sense into the death that we share in Christ in baptism and through and out into newness of life. And as Israel leaves Egypt, they pass through the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. They pass through water as a nation. So the whole nation essentially gets baptized, if that makes sense, as they travel out of the slavery of Egypt and into this wilderness period. They pass through water. And passing through water is a common theme within Jewish life. They did it a lot more than we do. We do it once, but they do it many, many times. But the idea here is that we see that as they're transferring out of Egypt and into this meeting point with God in the wilderness, they need to pass through that death. They need to pass through the death to the old life to enter into this newness of life. So they've arrived in the wilderness. So this, however, is not the end of the journey. Getting out of the slavery in Egypt is not the end of the journey. He wants to bring his people out of Egypt, but he also wants to bring them through and into this good new land that we read about in Exodus 3. But what has to happen to get them from Egypt, because you'd think, wouldn't you, they leave Egypt, they enter the promised land. It's kind of, we almost fast forward through that middle bit. We know the destination, so we're kind of already anticipating where they're going to end up, because they spend most of the narrative of the Bible, they're in the promised land, aren't they? So we kind of rush forward into that. But actually, God has something really important to do with them in the wilderness, and that is to get them out of the thinking and the lifestyle of Egypt and into a way of thinking and a lifestyle that reflects who he is and who he is calling them to be. So, Exodus 16, verses 1 to 4. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, before we get to verse 4, isn't it so often, maybe I'm just speaking of myself, and I'm sure I am, that we look back at our old sinful lives and think how attractive that would be. That we look at other people who have a freedom and a liberty, it seems, to do whatever they want, and that seems attractive to us. And so it's not strange to me that here, the Jewish people are complaining. They say, oh, life was so good in Egypt. Have they forgotten already the oppression? They've forgotten already the slavery. How quickly we forget what a life of sin was really like. And we just see the highlights. Oh, they had lots of meat and we had lots of bread and it was so good. And they're complaining and they're ready to rebel. And I'll come back to rebellion later because it's a really important theme. But verse 4, the Lord responds. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And God teaches us in many different ways. He can tell us straight. We see the Ten Commandments are a list of do's and don'ts. That's a clear, easy, straight list of don't do this, i.e. do that. He can appear in wonders. He can do miraculous things. We think of when we were reading there in Exodus 3 when Moses sees this bush that's burning but is not consumed. And he says, oh, I've got to go and have a look at that. That's amazing. That's incredible. And he got God got his attention with this wonder, and that can happen. But often we don't listen to those wonders. Often we don't listen to the miraculous stuff. We know that in Jesus' ministry, there were times when they asked for a sign. They're saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. You know, essentially, God, do us a magic trick almost. Wow us, amaze us. And so Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not going to pander to your desire to be wowed. What I want is for your lives and your hearts to be transformed. And I don't believe that showing you a sign at this point is going to do that. So he doesn't. He says, well, you'll just see the sign of Jonah, which is 3 days in the earth. So what it normally means, unfortunately, for our lives with him is that he takes us to difficult places. Because when we're in that difficult place, then we need him and then we cry out for him. And it's interesting that they were 6 weeks into the journey. Now, God could have given them the manna on day one. He could have said, right, you're out of Egypt, you're into the wilderness, this is how I'm going to feed you, it's going to be great. And they would have gone, oh, wow, isn't this fantastic? But probably they still would have complained and they still would have wanted meat and they wanted bread and all those other sorts of things. But God takes them to a point of hunger, a point of need, a point where they need to cry out to him. And then he steps in and he shows. And it's because when we've been on those hard roads, and they're not, you know, it's never fun, it's never easy, it's never what we want, but it's in those places when God comes through for us in difficult times that we really experience him. We really know him. We really know that he stepped out for us because we've seen where we were before and we see where we are now. And so often this is how God speaks to us. Now, as I mentioned, I'm a new parent. I still feel like a new parent. Hugo's 18 months old now. And it was a bit of a shock, I have to admit. We were married 10 glorious, wonderful years before Hugo came along. And there was a lot of time for those, you know, long conversations about how we felt. And, you know, we'd have, we'd set our own agendas. So if we fancied going out to an interesting place on a whim or all of that kind of thing, no problem at all. We basically could do what we want when we wanted. And we had time and space to, you know, prioritize our lives with God, prioritize time with each other, all of that kind of stuff. Along comes Hugo. Everything changes. Time to ponder and think on the things of God is a rarity. Time to chat to my wife about how she's feeling, about how things are going on. It's tough to get those times. And I immediately knew I had to cling on to God. I think parenthood is one big character test. It's like, right, you're not going to sleep properly, you're not going to get any time to yourself, and actually you've still got to do all the things you normally do, plus look after this little one on top of everything. And it's a great journey of trust and reliance on God. Because what else could I do but to pray and ask God for strength? Because it's not easy to be civil to your wife when you've got, you know, you're extremely tired and this and that's happened and things are not working out for you, you know. That's the point where you know that you need God's spirit and his presence within you to transform you. It's when I know that I'm walking with the Lord is when I go, I could not have done that in my own strength. There's no way that I could have, you know, I could have just taken a breath and responded with that beautiful calmness of, yes, I love you, let's get on with it, let's do what needs to be done. But that's God in our lives. That's the transformation that's happened. And he's there in those difficult times. And the key, really, to the verse that I've just read is this test, whether they will walk in my law or not. This is what God wants to know about the people of Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them into the wilderness. And this is the question. And what happens next is that is Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the massively high point for the Jewish people. And it's there on Mount Sinai that God comes and he speaks to Moses and he gives his commands and his laws to the Jewish people. And they are given so that they can learn how to live in intimacy with God. This is what it's all about. Because what we've gone is we've gone from this situation during the fall where the relationship with God is broken. And God desires relationship with his people. This is what it's all about. He wants intimacy with us. It's bizarre for me to think that God wants to be intimate with me, but he does. He wants to know me. He wants to be known by me. And that's what God is desiring of the Jewish people at this point, that he's wanting to bring them out of Egypt and he's wanting to reveal himself to them. He's wanting to show himself to them. And what we see up on Mount Sinai is that he's up there in the cloud and the fire, and there's a line around the bottom of the mountain. If anyone crosses that line, they're going to die. The animals, anything crosses that line because God is holy and they will perish. There's this distance that happens there. But God doesn't want that distance to continue. So he gives these commands, these instructions of saying, this is how I want you to live so that you can come and live intimately. You can be close to me. That you don't fall back into the ways of Egypt. You don't fall back into your old sinful life. But you stay living in a way that is in step with me. So that we can go together. That we can be in relationship. That, you know, as it says in creation, that they walk together in the cool of the day. It's an amazing picture of relationship with God. And the end of Exodus, of the book of Exodus, ends with the tabernacle being built and Leviticus starts. And as Leviticus starts, God has come off the mountaintop and he's come into the tabernacle. And the people of God camp around that tabernacle. So the presence of God is in the center of the people. The intimacy has been increased. Obviously, we know again, in Christ, the temple curtain is torn in two. I was reading an interesting reference from some early Jewish writings that the temple curtain was a hand's breadth wide. And I've got reasonably large hands, but that's a good thick. It's not a small muslin veil. It's a thick, heavy curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom. And that's a statement of where we are in Christ, and that we can enter even more easily, even more closely. God is desiring intimacy. He's desiring relationship. But we see that step from the top of Sinai to into the camp, into the midst of the people. And this is really the pivot point of the whole of this story, is Leviticus itself, because it's in Leviticus that they start to put into practice all of this stuff that God's been talking to them about. So let's unpack this a little bit more. There's three real things that I want us to draw from Leviticus. I'm not sure how many of you regularly read Leviticus, regularly dwell in its kind of in the different sacrifices, the different stuff. There's a lot going on in Leviticus. I'm currently studying it in great detail and enjoying it that immensely because I'm having lots of stuff explained to me because it's pretty hard to grasp from the get-go. But what's interesting about it is that within Leviticus, there's this system of sacrifice that starts. And those sacrifices are repeated. So what happens is if they want to enter into, for whatever reason, into this relationship with God, into intimacy with God, they bring a sacrifice. It could be lamb, it could be grain, it could be whatever. There's a whole long list of these sacrifices. I'm not going to go into all of that. But what happens when they bring their lamb? Okay, it's offered, it's burnt, they enter into this intimacy with God. But then the lamb disappears because it's been consumed. So if they want to come back in again, they've got to bring a new lamb or a new pot of grain. And this happens again and again. So there's this repeated cycle of sacrifice that happens. And it's interesting that in Revelation, it talks about Jesus standing as the lamb who stands as slain. And it's kind of weird. I was trying to think, what does this really mean? Does that mean he looks like he's dead, but he's not? Is that, one day I'll find out, I guess. It's kind of an odd thing to say, but I think what we can draw from that is that the sacrifice that happened on the cross for us in our kind of linear way of thinking happened 2,000 years ago. But actually, in reality, the lamb still stands as slain. That sacrifice is still available at every moment for us to enter in. And that the repetition of the sacrifice is actually about God saying, you need to stay dependent on me. If we think we can come into salvation in Jesus and enter into that sacrifice just the once, well, the deal's done, I'm going to carry on with my life over here and God's going to be somewhere else because the deal's been done. That's not what God wants for us. God wants us to repeatedly come into his presence, repeatedly come into his intimacy. And we do that through the blood of Jesus that continues to be there for us, working for us, a sacrifice that we can use. Because the word for offering, I don't know if I'm jumping ahead, is really best translated as draw nearing. Sounds weird. But the thing that you use to draw near to God, the sacrifice is the vehicle and the tool for drawing nearer into the intimacy of God. This is what the whole Leviticus is about. It's tools for getting into the presence of God, into the intimacy with God. And Christ with the torn temple curtain and standing as slain is our vehicle for intimacy with God that is constant. He's constantly there and a vehicle for us to go into because he desires that we enter his presence. And it's, I think, really powerful that if you look at Jesus' ministry and how it ends, Jesus ascends to heaven and he's got a handful of followers that are cowed, that are worried about what's going to happen next, who are told, look, literally hide out in the upper room, just hide out because something's coming that will be transformative. And if you look at Jesus' ministry ending there, you could say, well, it wasn't great. Didn't end up with much. He didn't have many followers. They're all hiding away, wondering what's happening next. So where's the glory? Where's the transformation? Well, of course, it comes at Pentecost. Jesus says, hang on, because there's someone coming. There's someone coming who's going to be poured out. And when he comes and he fills, then he's going to be like the rocket fuel, the transformating power that's going to impact the church. And as the Spirit of God is poured out, the intimacy, the presence of God himself comes and dwells in us by the Spirit, comes and fills believers and transforms them, then we are empowered to live for him. Then we are empowered to walk with him. Then we are transformed into his likeness, which is the journey that God wants to bring us on. And this is the journey that we see going on as we go through the promised land. And I think the danger for us as believers is that we can get stuck at the cross. There's nothing wrong with coming to the cross, speaking about the cross, understanding the cross. This is, it's key, it's fundamental. But God does not want us to get stuck at the cross where we live in constant repentance, where actually we haven't got rid of Egypt out of our lives. We're still living in sinfulness in so many ways, but we're just coming to him again and again and again as repenting. We're staying stuck there. Actually, God wants us to leave Egypt. He wants us to be transformed into these new people by his presence. And he wants us to journey on into the fullness of our inheritance and into that promised land. And we can't stay stuck there at the cross. We have to move on. And we constantly use Jesus in the sense of he's our draw nearing. At every point, we can come when we slip, when we fall, we can come, we can come, we can come. God is calling us into himself all the time. That's the point. He wants this intimacy. But he desires so much that we learn to live in the way that he wants us to live, that we learn to live with him so we can go on out of the ways of Egypt and into his ways, the ways of his kingdom, the ways of a transformed and new life that he wants to give us. And scripture is very clear. And it says in John 14, verse 15, and then further on I'll quote verse 21. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then in verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's a real challenge to me, because it's easy to say that I love God, I love you, I love you, I love you, God, but actually I need to take a check of my own heart, a check of my own life, and say, am I living in a way that actually is living that out? There's no point telling Sarita, oh, I love you, and then being grumpy with her and complaining about stuff. And, you know, everything I do in my life is actually contrary to the words that I'm speaking. The words that I speak need to be borne out in my life. If I love the Lord, then I have to desire to live as he asks me to live. And this is the life of the disciple. Now, rebellion is the root of all sin. Rebellion is the understanding that my will is above God's will. My will is above everyone's will. I mean, that's the modern way of life, isn't it? Postmodernism. Well, this is my truth. Show me yours. You know, everything is relative. If I think it, if I want it, then it's fine for me. Actually, what God's saying is that's rebellion. It's complete and utter rebellion. We come to him and say, your will be done. We subject our will to his and we choose his way. But actually, when we do that, he shows himself to be who we know he is, which is a loving father, a caring, a generous, a blessing God. But he wants us to subject our will to his will, and that's the life of the disciple. And we are called to be disciples. We're not called to be converts. It's a different thing. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. And a disciple is a learner and a follower of their rabbi, of their master. There's some amazing stories from the early rabbis at the time of Jesus and how they would live their lives. And actually, Jesus lived like an ordinary rabbi that was around at the time. They would have groups of followers, and they would go around. And the idea is that the rabbi and the disciples, they lived together because the disciples needed to see the way the rabbi lived and what the rabbi said. And through how they lived and what they did, the rabbi would teach the disciples. And the aim and the goal of a disciple was to copy their rabbi in everything the rabbi did. Learn everything that could be learned from that rabbi. And once you'd absorbed their entire life, when you absorbed every kind of action, every thought, every word, then maybe later on you could go out and teach yourself. But first you had to absorb that life. You had to learn how to do it. And that's such a picture of how we need to live our lives in Christ, that we need to look to our master, to our rabbi, and want to absorb his ways of life and his ways of doing things. And now I think it's important to note in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10, because I think it's important here to note that I'm not teaching that there's some extra way to God, or that we don't come to Christ by grace. We come to Christ by grace. There's no question and there's no query. But what happens next is the important bit. And Ephesians 2, 4 to 10, I think puts this so well. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Praise God. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the important bit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Scripture is clear. There is no quibble on this. But it continues in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is the balance. We are saved through faith. It's a gift of grace. That's it. But he, after saying that it's not by works, Paul immediately adds, we have been created for good works. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? He's saying it's not by works, and then he's saying we're created for good works. And what's happening here is we're accessing through grace and faith. We're coming out of Egypt. We're coming into God's plans and purposes. But what happens then? we've entered the kingdom. Well, actually, God's got work for us to do. He's got stuff that he wants to happen in our lives, but also in the lives and the community of those around us. God is on mission. He's got a kingdom to build. He's got the lifting of the oppression that he wants to bring to those that are still stuck in the slavery and the sin. And then God has got good works for us to do that he's prepared beforehand. He's got plans and purposes for our lives. We're not just to get stuck at the cross of, I'm saved, I'm in, that's it. No, he's saved you in and he's given you a job to do. And I don't know what your jobs are. And I don't know what he's called you to, but whatever it is, in small ways and in big ways, some people are called cross nations, some people are called to make cups of tea. It's irrelevant what the call is. What's important is that he's placed those calls on us because he's got good works for us to do. And that's not what saves us, but it's actually what reflects the life of God in our own lives. That shows we're followers and we're being transformed and we are followers of our rabbi, of our disciples. We're discipling by him. And what happens as they leave the wilderness and they enter the promised land is they again go through water. They again go through the Jordan this time. And I think that really speaks of the death to self that we need to bring if we're going to live lives of discipleship to God. That's the simple question. That battle always within my own life of, do I go back on the throne or do I keep God on the throne? And some days I'm on the throne and those are not good days. And other days I put God on the throne and everything goes so much better. And I think that's constant, that we have to be constantly ready to lay ourselves down, our will down, so that he can be glorified and he can have his way in us, that he can do those things that he wants us to do. Because there's so much that Jesus has for us as disciples, so much that he's calling us to do and to live in. And I think that obviously we will know, and discipleship is not always easy. It's not always an easy life to live. Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus says things like, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says, do everything you can to avoid sin. These are challenging words. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. These are things that Jesus says to his disciples. Those are tough, difficult words. But it's interesting in John 6 that Jesus has been giving some difficult teaching and many people have left him because of that. And Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, do you also want to go away? Are you going to leave me too? Is this too hard for you? And Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the life of disciple. That's the life that knows that where else could I go? It's hard, it's difficult, but who else has the words of eternal life? Who else can transform us? Who else leads us on into the fullness that he's got for us? Because Jesus promises to be with his disciples. Straight after he tells them to be make disciples, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Romans 8 says this beautiful passage, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what he wants for us. He wants us to leave Egypt. He wants us to go into that intimate place with him, to learn how to live with him, to be transformed by that presence, by the Holy Spirit in us, and then to go out into the fullness of the inheritance that he's got. Because this kingdom needs to grow. Then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Jesus says this to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I don't know why, and I one day will find out when I come and meet with him, why he's called me and called us to co-mission with him in building his kingdom. Surely it would be much better done by angels than Jesus himself, but he calls us. He equips us and he desires that we would labor with him to finish the work of building the kingdom. And we know that Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's our prayer as disciples. That's our call. And that should be our desire in him. And I'll finish there. But it's an amazing journey. And I've been incredibly blessed to be called by God, to be transformed by God, and to be led by God. And I know we here today could all share those amazing stories of what God has done in our lives as we've journeyed with him, as he's changed us, as he's transformed us. And that will continue. And part of that journey is the extension that will happen here and the space that that creates, and that kingdom needs to expand, and that's the mission that he's got for us. Amen. Thank you, Jim.
Thank you, Chris.